In chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, Paul is seeking, as we have seen, to encourage the church in Corinth to follow through with a promised gift to help alleviate the sufferings of the saints in Jerusalem. There had been some famine, perhaps, or part of the persecution that has continued in that city that has left the church there impoverished and in great material need. And the church in Corinth, along with the churches further north in Macedonia, had undertaken to help to supply that need. It was a way in which they, as citizens in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, could serve their fellow citizens in another part of that kingdom. Now, in the verses that immediately precede our text, which is verses 11 through 15 of 2 Corinthians 9, there has been a demonstration by Paul that there is a direct correlation, a relationship between sowing and harvesting in the economy of God's providence. Their giving to the church in Jerusalem will result in a harvest for themselves. It's not just that they are sowing this seed that the church in Jerusalem may benefit from it, but Paul is saying that they themselves will benefit from it. It may not be a benefit in the same kind as they are sending a monetary gift to the church in Corinth, in Jerusalem. It doesn't mean that their harvest will be a monetary harvest, contrary to the erroneous teaching of the prosperity gospel. No, much rather, Paul highlights the fact that it will produce a harvest of righteousness, or perhaps it would be better to say it will produce a harvest of right living. That even as they live rightly, and in that sense are sowing a seed, so they will harvest right lives. They will increase in right living. God will supply them with everything that they need in order to continue and to abound in right living. It will enable them to further supply the saints in other places. It will enable them to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice in very practical and meaningful ways. Not just with an expression of the wishes on their lips. Be warmed and well fed. But to actually accomplish that through generosity and service. And in a myriad of different ways, not just one way, that may be accomplished. Indeed, we have already seen that even though the church in Jerusalem is materially poor, yet they are rich in gospel truths. It is through them that the Messiah came into the world. It is by them that the Spirit began his work of building a church to the glory of God. It is through their apostles that the word of Jesus Christ was being spoken, proclaimed, and written and distributed. Certainly the church in Jerusalem was enriching the churches throughout the Gentile world in ways that were not monetary, but were of far more eternal significance. So they were being enriched. They were reaping a harvest of what the Jerusalem church was sowing in their faithfulness to the gospel commission. Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And what is happening? Well, the harvest is flourishing all around the Roman world. Churches have sprouted up and are growing and becoming established and are themselves sowing and reproducing. And so the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is spreading, and his reign in the hearts of sinful men and women is resulting in righteousness and praise to the glory of our God in heaven. So Paul has argued that the more they sow by way of fulfilling the good works that have been prepared beforehand, that they should walk in them, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, the more they can expect to harvest by way of resources for righteous living and future glory. And he concludes this section then of chapters 8 and 9, which has had as its focus their service to the church, by highlighting the outcome of such service: overflowing thanksgiving to God. He expresses it in three ways in these verses. He speaks about the thanksgiving for service rendered. He speaks about thanksgiving for grace evidenced, and he speaks about the thanksgiving for Christ received. So let's consider these three areas, these three evidences, these three responses of thanksgiving from the church in Jerusalem and indeed the church throughout the world. Firstly then, thanksgiving for service rendered. Paul evidently is speaking about how the church in Jerusalem will be so grateful for what they receive. It is through us, Paul says, that the church in Jerusalem will receive this generous service that you're engaged in. It is through us who are the agents, the emissaries, the couriers of your gift to them. And when they receive us, they receive your gift. And when they receive your gift, it will produce thanksgiving to God. Of course it will produce thanksgiving. For these recipients are receiving the help they so desperately need. They are in severe poverty. And they're desperate for help. And when that help comes, of course, they will be overflowing with thanksgiving. They will be thankful to the Corinthians and to the churches of Macedonia for having dug deep into their pockets and given them even beyond what they themselves were really able to afford. Oh yes, there will be thanksgiving that this tremendous relief from this burden of oppressive need has at last been met. And indeed, the gist of Paul's writing here in this chapter is that this collection that he's making as he travels around the churches will be enough. It will be enough to meet the need. It will fully satisfy the church in Jerusalem. This isn't just a token gift. Here's something to be going along with. And maybe a bit later on, we'll be able to give you a little bit more. No, the sense is that when this gift is received, the burden will be gone. The poverty will be a thing of the past. Every bill will be paid. Every debt will be met. And the church will be free of this burden that is bearing them down and has caused them to cry out to God in distress. Certainly, there will be thanksgiving for the churches who have provided to fulfill this need. But we notice that this thanksgiving is to God, because it is God who has done this work. It is God who has brought this gift. It is God who has worked this work in the lives of all who have been involved. In the life of the Apostle Paul, whom he called out of darkness into his glorious light to be a great beam of light in the darkness of the world, shining forth the glory of our God in the gospel. And as Paul went around like a great spotlight from city to city, shining this light into the darkness, so people's lives were opened up under the searchlight of God's word, and their sins were revealed to them, but so too they were brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they bowed the knee to him and acknowledged him as sovereign Lord, and they sought his mercy and his grace and found forgiveness in their wretchedness. And their hearts were turned, their hearts were changed. It is this good God who had done that work that enabled these people to have a love for the church in Jerusalem, to desire to meet the needs of the church in Jerusalem. How good is this God who in his sovereign providence has enabled the church in Corinth and the churches in Macedonia to have the funds to be able to send a gift. How good is the economy of God's provision that in one place there is an abundance that is able to meet the needs that are lacking in another place. For Paul has already said in chapter 8 and verse 13, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Oh, in God's economy, there is always fairness. But in God's economy, that fairness is worked out in service one to another. It is not that God's fairness is an equal distribution to everybody, but that through an unequal distribution, his people may engage in his work, share in his labor, be servants in his service to make provision for his saints in other places, to be able to do the work of God. Is that not a great grace to sinners? That he should invite us to be engaged in his work, in supplying the needs of his children, that we should be a part of that. And so it is. And this is what Paul has been bearing out in these two chapters, that God has made provision for the church in Jerusalem. He has abundantly supplied their need. It's just that it's in Corinth, not in Jerusalem. It's in Macedonia, not in Jerusalem. It needs to be transferred there. And the Corinthians and the Macedonians have this great privilege of being engaged in this service. And the church in Jerusalem will rejoice and give thanks to God for this service that has been rendered to them. They will give thanks to God for his great provision, for his abundant store that meets all of their needs, that it's just a matter of getting it to the right location. Indeed, while I'm no economist, I would say that God has done this for the whole world. There is plenty for everyone in the whole world if only sinful man were not so selfish and self-serving. There is no shortfall in God's provision. It is only through sin that his provision is not received by those who need it. And in the church, in the Church of Jesus Christ, in which its members are citizens of the heavenly kingdom and acknowledge him as their sovereign. In the Church of Jesus Christ, this kind of inequality ought never to exist. This kind of sinful selfishness ought never to be on display. At least in the Church of Jesus Christ that has been redeemed by his blood from hearts that have been transformed through his love, God's economy of provision ought to be seen and acknowledged and engaged in with thanksgiving. That all around the world, God's children's needs may be met and his name be honored. So there is thanksgiving for service rendered. And that really overlaps with our next point, that there is thanksgiving for grace evidenced. You know, the church in Jerusalem, when they receive this gift in a few months' time, when Paul and his companions have at last made the treacherous journey and are received in Jerusalem with these funds, there will be an overflowing thanksgiving for that gift received. But it is evidence of something far greater. The recipients will give thanks for the grace of God to those who give. They will acknowledge that this ministry, this service, is not just supplying their needs, but it is more than that. It is an evidence of the power of God and the salvation of God. It will be evident that God has been working in the lives of these Corinthians, of those Macedonians, and he has changed them and turned them so that they would love those who were previously scorned and ill-treated and hated. What would cause Gentiles to help Jews? What indeed would cause Jews to help Gentiles? There was a great division, a great separation between them. And yet that division is broken. That separation is destroyed by the gospel. By the good news of a saviour for sinners of every ethnicity. The good news of a saviour of sinners of every language. Good news of a saviour for sinners of every skin colour. Good news of a saviour of sinners from every strata of society. Good news of a saviour of sinners for the whole world. He is for everyone. And everyone who comes to him, he will not cast out. Not a single one. Everyone who comes to him and acknowledges who he is and what he has done will be received, will be saved. Everyone who realizes what a wretched person they are, that they have not lived for the God who created them, that they have not lived for the God who has given them every breath that they breathe, for the God who has given them every meal that they have eaten, that the God who has given them every skill that they have gained, the God who has given them every comfort that they possess, this God they have ignored. This God they have lightly esteemed. This God they have ridiculed and they have denied. If they will come to this God and humble themselves before this God and not hold on to their pride and arrogance before this God, but come to him and say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner. For I owed you my very life. I owed you my every breath that ought to have been breathed to your praise and honour and glory. I owed you every work of my hands that ought to have been undertaken to bring honour to your name. I owe you every fibre of my being, every strength and skill that I have, and I have lived for myself. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. The one who comes to God in this way and acknowledges that God has so loved this world that he sent his only Son into this world, that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, whoever casts themselves upon him for mercy, will be saved. If the one who begins to see the wretchedness of their lives of rebellion against their Maker should come to this Saviour who only did the Father's will and yet was willing to go to the cross to bear their sins in his own body, to take the punishment that they deserve. If such a person will come to God, then they will not be turned away. They will be received with a smile, with an embrace, and with a kiss. And they will be given a garment of salvation, a robe of righteousness that is not their own, that will cover them. And they will be able to stand before the living God just as if they'd never sinned, and just as if they had always obeyed. And God will look upon them as he looks upon his well-beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. And he will say, "Welcome, dear child. Welcome home." And the church in Jerusalem, as they receive these gifts from the churches in Macedonia and the church in Corinth, receive an evidence of the grace of God in these Gentile lives. And they will be as the church was when Paul returned to Jerusalem, having been at Cornelius's house, and recounts to them. Peter had been there and recounts to them all that had happened there, as we have it recorded for us in chapter 11 and verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and then they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." To these sinners in Macedonia, to these sinners in Corinth, God has granted repentance that leads to life, because they are bearing the evidence of such a life in their lives, you see. They are living, breathing servants and sons of the God who has transformed them by his grace. And they are evidencing grace in their lives. They're no longer clinging to what once they would have clung to. They're no longer grasping hold of that which once they would not have let go of. They have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was equal with God, did not count that a thing to be clung to and grasped hold of, but emptied himself and became a man, became a servant to do his people good. And they say, that's how we are to live. We must not cling to our own ambitions. We must not cling to our own desires. We must not cling to our former ways. We must let go of all of that. And we must be servants to our God and to his people. The gospel floods the soul with life, so that it produces service. And that service is in imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is this simple, generous, wholehearted love expressed in this gift that is being sent from the churches of Macedonia and of Corinth to Jerusalem. It is the evidence of grace. And the church in Jerusalem receives it. And they say, what grace is evident here? What power has been at work in Macedonia and in Corinth? What glory is wrapped up in this gift to us? The glory of the grace of God. And they give thanks. And they praise God. For grace evidenced. And so grace becomes evident in their own lives as well. You see, the service of one Christian to another, it doesn't just stop there. It doesn't just meet a need and that's all that it is. But as we have already seen, it is like a seed sown. And that seed produces fruit. And so grace that is worked out in one person's life, that results in that person serving another, that produces grace in the other's life that produces fruit. And there's this abundance of fruit to the glory of God. For what do we see? Here they are, the church in Jerusalem, as Paul envisages them, receiving this gift, giving thanks to God for this generous service rendered by the churches of Macedonia and Corinth. And giving thanks to God for what it evidences, grace towards sinners, saving grace. In the lives of those destined for destruction who have now been rescued and set on a road to righteousness and glory. And this wonder of God's love, this wonder of his grace, this wonder of his power at work in the Gentile hearts produces in them a love. For the Gentile Christians, they long for you, Paul says. They pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. It is producing grace and service in them. There in the church in Jerusalem, them among the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, them among the first generation of disciples of Jesus Christ, voices are being raised in thanksgiving and in prayer for the church in Corinth. And in those hearts is a longing for their prosperity, a longing for their security, a longing for their flourishing in the harvest field of God's earth. Here is sincere, purposeful, wholehearted longing being expressed in prayers to God for the Gentile church. What a wonderful thing. What a spectacular expression of the grace of God. Thanksgiving for grace evidenced. And all of this is because of Jesus Christ. And so Paul now, as he so often does in his letters, expresses his own view of the situation. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Here is thanksgiving for Christ received. The apostle is looking on, and he can see it so clearly. And he gives thanks to God who began this good work and who is bringing it to completion. It all started with the love of God for a sinful world. It all began when God purposed redemption for rebels, forgiveness for sinners, restoration for wretches. It all began when God planned a way of reconciliation. And it came to its climax with the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. It came to a climax when the Son of God became a man. Oh yes, God had supplied seed, and he had multiplied the harvest so that the Corinthians and the Macedonians could send these gifts to those in need in another part of the kingdom of God. But more, God had sent his own Son. That is the inexpressible gift. That is the gift that surpasses all other gifts. That is the gift that eclipses every other one. All the other bounty of God towards us is cast into the shadows, as it were, because of the brightness of this gift that is beyond our ability to fully express and describe and understand. It is the gift of a holy God to sinful human beings, that he who knew no sin should become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. What sinful man could ever have dreamt up such a thing? You look at the religions of man, and it's all about man struggling and striving in some way to appease a God that they have offended, and always wondering and never sure whether they've ever done enough, whether there's ever more to do, and whether even when they've done enough initially, whether that will be eternally satisfactory. And here is a God who doesn't expect anything and gives everything. He gives the needed humility. He gives the needed grace. He gives the needed faith. He gives the needed words. He gives everything that we need in order to take hold of his Son, Jesus Christ. There is nothing that we contribute to this great exchange of forgiveness for sin, other than our sin that needs forgiving. And God has done everything else for us. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have everything that we need for life and godliness. Paul expressed it this way when he wrote to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, if you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, if his blood has washed you from your sins, if his Spirit is living in your heart, then you have everything. There is nothing now that God would withhold from you that you need to live for his honor and glory. And so Paul expresses his thanks for Christ, for this one-time certain gift that lasts forever and ever and satisfies all of our needs. There is an overflow of thanksgiving to God in this passage. It results from gospel-transformed lives. Lives in which sin has come to the fore and is now abhorred. Lives in which Jesus Christ has stepped forward and he has been embraced. Lives in which the Spirit of God is at work, empowering what was previously dead to live, what was previously rebellious to obey, that they might live for the glory of God and for the good of his people. What a privilege to be a part of that. What a privilege to share in that every day of our lives, whatever part we play. We may be the recipients who glorify God for his providential kindness. We may be those who are equipped by God's grace to supply the needs of others and to engage in this ministry of service. Whatever our part, it is a privilege to add our voices to the chorus of overflowing thanksgiving as it rises, ever rises as a crescendo of praise to our God and Saviour. And so let us do so. Let us live lives of thanksgiving. Not selfish lives, not self-preoccupied lives, not lives that are lived for our rights and what we deserve. Oh, God forbid that we claim what we deserve, for we deserve death and judgment. Even today, that's what we deserve. But God in his grace offers us life and forgiveness. Oh, may we live for that life with joy, willing participants in the ministry of serving others with every gift and every grace and every resource that God has given to us, to the glory of our Christ, of our Saviour, of our King. May his name be praised. Let's pray. Almighty God, forgive us. Forgive us for our selfishness. Forgive us for our constant tendency to be striving for ourselves, striving for our own goals, striving for our own desires. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? It is Jesus. He is my all in all. And I thank you, dear God, for Jesus. I thank you that he did not cling to what was his right, but he emptied himself and became a servant for me. Oh, grant by your Spirit that I may emulate him, that I may be a servant, and that others may see Christ in me. Help us, Lord, in our weakness, we pray. And guide us in those paths of light and life and truth and righteousness, for the glory of our Saviour, in whose name we ask it. Amen.